So thankful for those who volunteer in that capacity. So we'll be in Acts chapter 11 today. We're going to continue in our series in the book of Acts. It's been a joyous time already, and I hope that you've been encouraged. And if this is your first time here, I believe you're going to be encouraged by Acts, even if it's your first time hearing it. But as our kiddos are dismissed, I want to just a quick reminder, don't forget today is an awesome, exciting day for us as a church family. We're going to vote for elder candidate that we put forward back, 6 weeks ago now. And so Brian Murphy will be up for that today. So afterwards, if you're a member here, we're going to gather right afterwards and take care of that. I also am very happy to report that 80 plus men across the valley gathered together at one church, Church on Mill, with a desire to rightly communicate God's word. And so you've heard us talk about Simeon Trust over the years. We put it on the calendar. We get involved. I've been involved with it for many, many years now. Each year I get to take different folks with me there. And so this last week, 80 plus people across the valley, and now not all of them are lead pastors. Some are just, I say just, but they're Bible study leaders, small group leaders, some just teach children and saying, I want to rightly divide God's word. And so it was an exciting time this week. And I only share that with you because I want you to be encouraged by what God is doing across the valley. From Flagstaff to the Rim to Mesa to Phoenix to Globe and to Tucson. All over the valley, people are doing exactly what we're doing, opening God's word, longing to let it guide and direct our time and willing to be submitted to it. And so it's always fun to sit in a room with a bunch of guys who love God's word, and all of us work on getting better at communicating. But I think it's wonderful for you, church family, to rejoice in what God is doing. God is rising up individuals to write that communicate God's word. And so don't worry, ladies, there's an opportunity for you that I'm going to mention at the end as an announcement, okay? Because Simeon Trust also has teaching workshops for ladies as well. So what an exciting time. Myself, Kyle, and Logan went this week, look at the book of Hebrews, and it was super exciting. But enough of that. Acts chapter 11 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to be in the last half of the book, 19 to 30. As you get to Acts 11, let me just kind of get us set up for this moment, okay? This morning, we get another moment where Luke's the author of Acts, gives us a state of the gospel report, if you will. Now, this isn't the first time that he's actually done this. He has on occasion, we'll just pause for a moment and kind of give us a broad picture of what God is doing. And this morning, we get a report, or maybe we could say an update, of how far the gospel has spread. Now, we've already got plenty of hints and moments and stories, but this morning, kind of almost a, hey, look at what God is doing. We're not only going to see how far the gospel has spread, but we're also going to see how the gospel is changing people. Not only changing people, but communities and, yes, entire cities. We often underestimate the power of the gospel. And I think Luke wants to just pause and say, hey, do you realize what is going on here? Do you realize what is happening? We often underestimate the power of the gospel. We often underestimate how much it changes people when they truly respond in faith and repentance to the person and work of Christ. The gospel is singular as the most and only thing that radically changes people. Now, by this point, I believe we're perhaps convinced, but we get another opportunity to see God's word. So Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 26. We'll start with those, and then we'll move into those last few verses. So follow along in your Bible if you have that. It'll be up on the screen for you as well. So Acts. Okay, I think it's in my brain now. Acts 11. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also. Now, we've met the Hellenists multiple times. It's probably just a reference to Greek people in general, okay? Preaching the Lord Jesus, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, now being referred to as a church, a gathering of believers. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he, that's Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church. There's organized local gathering of people, and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Luke reports on all the happenings of gospel work throughout the region. He does this by reminding us how Christ's followers got to Antioch. Remember how they got there? Stephen's persecution, Acts 7 and 8. You see, persecution has only caused the church, that's the word used in the text, has caused believers to spread and grow. And in their dispersion, these followers of Christ naturally share the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, with others. How'd they get all the way up there? Persecution. Oh. So persecution didn't kill out Christ's followers. No, it spread the gospel. And as they disperse, they're sharing the gospel, and the text says that many of them stuck with Jews, but there were others who shared with Greeks. Or remember the theme of Gentiles up to this point? They're sharing the gospel with people who are non-Jewish. You know, it's amazing to me that no one had to tell them to share the gospel. No one had to get underneath them going, you should do this. This would be really important. You should go share with your neighbors. They just did it. Many of them left because they watched a dear friend die. And as they go, they ooze with Jesus. The persecution doesn't stop the truth of who Christ is. So here these people are not having to be told to share the gospel. They are compelled to share the gospel. You see, Jesus is just that wonderful. Or maybe to put it in a little bit better language for some of you, Jesus is just that cool. He's that amazing. That even at the thought of my life being taken, my neighbor needs to hear. So as they're dispersed, for no small reason other than, well, persecution, because of this message, they share. And what we're learning is, it works. Now, I want to be clear, not their sharing per se. That's not what works. It's the content of what they shared. the gospel message, the person and work of Christ is causing people to believe in Jesus. The text says, a great number. Kind of a repetition here in this text. Side note, you're reading the Bible and there's a repeated word, pay attention to it. Easy little trick when you're reading your Bible. Here we see at every turn a great number. A great number of people believed at the sharing of these dispersed Christ followers. Here's what's amazing about these Christ followers. They're unnamed people. Just Bill and Sally. I don't know what would be a common name. Adam. I don't know. Brian, because that's apparently a really common name. Just normal, unnamed people. And the text tells us that they are preaching, they are communicating, they are declaring, and I would assume many facets over a meal with their neighbors, at work, with a co-worker. They're preaching and exalting the Lord Jesus, and this resulted in a great number of people believing in Antioch. I don't know about you, but I grew up in a town where Antioch seemed to be a name of every little small town around me. Because it's significant. There's important, wonderful things happening in this unlikely town. So these unnamed people dispersed by the persecution of Stephen are just naturally sharing about Jesus, and a great many people become saved. Their work is effective. Or might we say the gospel is effective. It has the ability and power to change lives. And in this word, do you know that Antioch becomes a massive hub of gospel work? We're going to see it time and time again. Antioch was a melting pot, if you will, of many ethnicities. A lot of roads come through Antioch as you're traveling to various places. A couple numbers I saw a lot this week, about 800,000 people, most scholars believe, probably lived in this area. Now, you can imagine within a large metropolis, a big area like that, there's a host of barriers from cultural difficulties, because it's well known that many ethnicities resided, but we also could say a smorgasbord of religions. All there. But you see, even in that environment, the gospel spreads. With seemingly little hindrance, it is just going forth and people are responding, even in a large city like Antioch, where inevitably there's many barriers, but the gospel spreads and many people believe. Jerusalem, which is the first major hub of gospel work, the mother church, if you will, it hears of the work. Now, Jerusalem's probably 300 miles south of Antioch. If somebody walks 20 miles a day, engineers, you're doing some math? What is that, about 15 days, roughly, to just walk there? Now, maybe some can run. I don't know. But you get a sense. It's a long ways, 300 miles, and their modes of transportation aren't like you and I have today. But they get word, and we see that often, that Jerusalem typically hears about gospel work happening all around them, because, yes, it is indeed a hub, and rightly so, of gospel work. So what does Jerusalem do? They send a really wonderful guy that I would love to meet, Barnabas. They send this guy, who we've been introduced to multiple times, Barnabas, to go check on things. Hey, Barnabas, don't know what you're doing for the next 15 days, but why don't you head up to Jerusalem, because God is doing amazing work. Now, as we've said before with this little check-in, this is kind of, it's common practice. And they're not doing this because they doubt that God can work. No, they know, they are very confident that God can work. I mean, at this point, God has been moving and working in very miraculous ways. But they're sending someone because they want to help. Jerusalem is a major hub. It has strong believers. The apostles reside there. So when major work occurs, they want to go. They want to send people. They want to get involved. They want to help. They want to evaluate and make sense of what the Lord is doing, because the gospel is just that amazing. So it makes sense that Jerusalem does this on many occasions, sending folks out. But notice how the text says the church in Jerusalem sends people to the church in Antioch. We're already starting to see gospel work move into local gatherings of people to look after each other, to care for one another. And Jerusalem says, let's send some of our strongest believers there so they can help. You got to know, Luke gives us just one more description of Barnabas. He's a good man. Wouldn't it be good to be said of you? He's a good man. Why is he a good man? Because he's full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. We also know that it's somewhat strategic because Barnabas is also from the surrounding area. But you have to understand, it's his character and, of course, the knowledge of the area that makes him well-suited. But you know what makes him really well-suited? What's he known for? Encouragement. Matter of fact, his name, as we met him in Acts 4, son of encouragement. Oh, Barnabas, go. Go. You're so familiar, you won't have to ask street names. You already know them. Just go. When Barnabas arrives, now the apostles send him because he's a good man, full of faith. They know he will do a great job. When Barnabas arrives, he sees nothing but, did you catch it? The grace of God. When he sees the work of God, all he can say, this is a grace of God. In this big city of Antioch, amongst this multi-ethnic people from all walks of life, this work is a grace of God. Now, Barnabas, seeing this, acknowledging it, and as we learn, being a really good man who is full of the Holy Spirit and faith, meaning there's a maturity to the work of God. There's a sensitivity to what the Lord would want to do, how the Spirit would want to move. And because this is who he is and this is why they sent him, what does he do? First thing, he exhorts them. Encouragement, exhortation. Notice the content of his exhortation. Did you catch that? Remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, this literally means purpose of heart. You see, the point that he's trying to encourage and exhort them is this: have a firm resolve. Some of your translations may say be devoted. Firm. Have a purpose within your heart that is committed, resolved that the Lord is worth it, that Christ is indeed who he said he was. He exhorts them to remain faithful, to have a strong devotion unto the Lord. Or maybe I could say it this way. It's a phrase we said often last week. Preoccupy yourself with Jesus. Be consumed with him. Have a resolve that when you wake up tomorrow, the greatest, best thing about your life is Jesus. And then when you wake up the next day, the greatest, best thing about your life is Jesus. And when you wake up next month, the greatest, best thing about your life is Jesus. Be resolved. Remain faithful. And apparently, Barnabas' reputation precedes him. They listen. Now, Maybe this is a dumb and silly duh observation, but how we need a Barnabas in our life. Good men and women, full of faith, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, willing to lock arms with others and exhort them to faithfulness. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. I didn't travel 300 miles to say, give up. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. There's nothing else I'd rather do than take these two little feet and walk 300 miles to tell you it's worth it. It's worth it. I'm sure with a grin, it's worth it. Be resolved day in and day out. It's amazing in a world of isolation, though connected, and yes, I do air quotes specifically, so much isolation, though we say we're connected, we desperately need Barnabases, whatever the plural is. Barnabai. Barnabai. Cactus, cacti. There is never a moment in our life than this very moment that we desperately need people who walk 300 miles to lock arms with you and say, it's worth it. I would walk five. No, not that. I assumed some of you were thinking that. But anyway, Barnabas, we need to be Barnabas to one another. Wouldn't it be wonderful that when your name is mentioned, the very first thing that comes is, oh, encouragement. Yeah. When I'm around that individual, I feel like I could conquer the world because Christ is so glorious. Wouldn't it be well to be known for your willingness to come alongside others? Hey, go talk to so-and-so. They'll be there for you. They'll walk with you. They'll encourage you. Oh, we are in desperate need of a Barnabas, multiple, to come alongside others willing to give of themselves. And why do I say that? Because, well, it's obviously effective work. See, his work proves to be extremely effective as well. Did you hear what the text says? That as he does his work of exhorting, you know what the text said? Not a surprise, that a great many people were added to the Lord. Amen and amen. You see, but Barnabas is so sharp. You see, he recognizes that he's seeing God's work in saving not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And in this work, oh, he remembers something. Something jogs his memory about a certain individual whose entire salvation includes a ministry to the Gentiles. And here in Barnabas, who is full of the Holy Spirit, sensitive to the work of the Lord, acknowledging what God is doing. See, Barnabas is faithful to God. He's forward-thinking, and most importantly, he's humble. You see, he could stay there and toot his own horn about all the work God is doing through him. No, he's full of the Spirit, remember? Full of faith. So as his memory is being reminded of a certain individual, he goes to Tarsus where there's a certain fella named Paul. Now we see Saul. He's going to get Paul at chapter 13. You see, Barnabas understands it is time for Paul to get to work. And in his humility and in his sensitivity to the Spirit, he takes another trip. And he goes and says, Paul, pack up. We're going to Antioch. The scripture says that he and Paul, they come back, they teach for a year. A year they commit themselves. And wouldn't you know, they taught a great many people. Antioch becomes so full of Christ followers that the name Christian develops to identify these people. Do you understand that? 800,000 people, roughly, in a city. Well, these Christ followers, they're so numerous, they're enough numbers, and they're so crazy about Christ that people begin to notice and they give them a name. Hey, who are those people? We're seeing a lot more of them. Now, notice their name. It's not Jesus-ins, if that's how you would say it. It's Christians. You see, this helps clarify what the people are seeing. You see, these Christ followers aren't just crazy about Jesus. What's so unique about them is they are so devoted to Jesus being the Christ. They're so devoted to Jesus being the Messiah. We've often said this, that Christ is not just the last name of Jesus. It's a declaration that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the one who was promised, the one who fulfills all that God has been doing. He is the one who saves. Their name identifies them, not only that the person is just wonderful, but his work as Messiah. They are clearly declaring that Christ is the one. He is the one who is anointed by God, who saves his people from their sins. With their name, it is clearly saying that in Christ alone is their salvation. We aren't just enamored with him as some miracle worker who is a really good teacher. We are committed and devoted to him because he is the Christ. He is the one. There's a reason why their name ends up being Christian, not Jesus ends. Here in this text, where we've got just another beautiful example of how the gospel changes people. You see, it's the message about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to miss it this morning. That message is that Christ shed his blood to forgive us. His broken body takes our punishment. His resurrection declares our victory. This is what they are declaring. He saves us. Barnabas observes this work, and he calls it the grace of God. If you're with us this morning, you don't know Christ, I'm so glad that you're here, because what you're seeing is how amazing the gospel is. But I want you to hear what is going on. There is a declaration that Christ alone is the one who forgives sins, who takes our punishment. Christ alone is the one who has won the victory. And what you need to understand this morning is that when Barnabas sees this work, all he can call it is grace. It is a grace of God that so many in faith and repentance are turning to Jesus. And we always say yes and amen. Salvation is indeed a grace of God. Redeeming sinners like you and I is nothing short of grace. It's miraculous. Here in Antioch is a vibrant church full of Gentile believers. Now, if this scene and this update doesn't convince you, well, I believe the next scene will hopefully help. Let's look at verses 27 to 30. So all of that has happened. They're called Christians. 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. (Parentheses) This took place in the days of Claudius. Verse 29. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders. Perhaps the church is really getting organized. To the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, first thing, probably the most obvious thing that you're wondering, prophets, what's this? Now you might be thinking, what? I thought prophets was just strictly an Old Testament thing. What's their New Testament realities? Now I will say this morning that their function is fairly obvious in the book of Acts, but I will say their long-term use in the church, well, that's a little debated. But it is obvious this morning what their function is in the book of Acts. I just want to go ahead and give a disclaimer. I don't have time to look at all the relevant texts to decide the role of Old Testament prophet if it continues, but maybe it has some New Testament differences, or if it ceases. But I am happy to grab coffee with you, because it's a great conversation. What I want us to focus on this morning, and what I believe is most important of why Luke is sharing this, is for us to see, to understand, what is Agabus doing? Why is the prophet used? Why even use a prophet? I want us to grapple with that, because that's more useful to our time together. What's the purpose of this moment? Why is Agabus coming up from Jerusalem? Why is he called a prophet? Well, within the book of Acts, prophet is actually mentioned 4 times total. Here's what you need to know. In each moment, the prophet is there for edification and encouragement. That is their role in Acts. They function for edification and encouragement. You see, much like the miracles in Acts, prophets are helping to signify God is working. You see, not just anyone comes and says, hey, the Lord has told me this. But they're coming and by their presence is saying that God is doing something. And here they're helping the spread of the gospel. So Agabus, he's a Christian prophet, which is really significant now that we know this name, Christian, Christ follower. What is he doing specifically? Well, he predicts that a famine is coming. Notice, though, how Luke includes a historical marker of Claudius. Why does he do that? Because he looks at everyone and says, hey, you go check out your history books. You go look. This is the time frame. It was in his reign. Open up your history books. Do a quick Google search. But I can save you some trouble. It did happen. That's the whole point of saying, oh, you want to know? It was during this time frame. Now, the use of, when we hear the word famine, I would suspect you start thinking, oh, yeah, I remember how devastating famines were to those who lived in biblical times. And we went through, often when we go through Old Testament texts, we see famines being very significant and very fearful of them because when they come, people die. And there's a fear that a famine could actually stop the purposes of God, that a famine could get in the way of God fulfilling all of his promises. This is how we see it in the Old Testament times. We see that in the Old Testament that famines are predicted, and why? In order to save the people of God. Why? Because if the warning was heeded, then what did they do? They gathered provisions, and lo and behold, people survived. You see, you have to understand that people didn't have strong understanding of weather patterns. They couldn't predict whether the harvest was going to be good or bad. So God steps in and often gives warnings. Remember Joseph interpreting dreams? Telling them what? Famine's coming. Get prepared. And in this news, in this foretelling, it saved all who heeded God's words. In essence, we could say those that were attached to the provisions provided by God by giving a warning that famine was coming were saved. Here, this moment has got to invoke God's ongoing provision, God's ongoing protection of his people. It has to evoke in them going, oh yeah, God has consistently worked this way. And now here we are again. He's warning and he's protecting and he's looking after us. And this provision, how does it come? Well, it comes from Jerusalem, and it comes from a word of a prophet, Agabus, and then his provision comes from the most unlikely place, Antioch believers. You see, that's kind of a staggering reality here. Notice the contrast. Jews, Jerusalem brought the gospel, so people are saved. So Gentiles send relief, food, so the believers in Jerusalem are saved. There truly is a vibrant church in Antioch. There truly is a significant work happening. And the prophet is reminding them, God has got you. God is going to protect and provide for you. Heed my words. Heed his words. I don't often do this, but I want us to get a perspective of how much work the gospel is doing. Here's a map of just Acts 11, 19 to 30. That's just a map of what we just read. Jerusalem's at the bottom, you'll see the other one. So the orange one there is Barnabas going up to Antioch, 300 miles. Hey, grace of God, exhorts others, like, hey, we need Paul. So green is going over to Tarsus. And then the red is Paul and Barnabas coming back to Antioch for a short stay, a year to preach and teach and disciple and encourage the church. And then Agabus comes up. We don't get his little route, but it's probably the same route. He comes to Antioch and says, hey, there's a famine coming. Declaring God's looking after you. God is involved. God is in this. And so as he comes as a prophet, it's evoking all these moments where God is still with them. And so the Antioch believers gather relief. They send Paul and Barnabas back, which is that last little arrow down, the purple one. I just show you that. Now, it's even hard. Well, I guess you have a little gauge down there what 100 miles is, but gives us a bit of a perspective that this is actually a super exciting time in Acts. That's just one chapter of a couple verses. And here's movement of gospel work. We can say confidently that the gospel is on the move. It's on the move in small towns and big cities. It's on the move reaching Jews and also Greeks. We can also see that as it's on the move, that churches are being established all along the way. Notice how the text, and I've alluded to it a couple of times, tells us the church in Jerusalem heard of the church in Antioch. Christians are growing. They're getting serious about God's work. And what we're learning, that Agabus reminds us, is that God is deeply committed to them as well. He works. He moves to keep it healthy, to provide and protect along the way. There is so much to appreciate about this text. But what we're really seeing this morning is, yes, a gospel work, but we're seeing these vibrant churches begin to be established. Why are they being established? Because people hear the gospel and they respond to it in faith and repentance. And in doing so, they naturally say, oh, we need to be together. We can make a strong inference that the great commission is happening. Remember that call as Matthew and the Gospels end? It says baptizing. This means people being saved. Check, people are being saved. Then he says teaching them everything that Jesus taught. What is that? Well, a gathering of people and local bodies to do what? Exhort and encourage one another in what? The teachings of God's word. Local gatherings seem to be a part of the Great Commission. And they are vibrant. I can't think of a better word, just vibrant in their work. This morning, there's so much to appreciate, but perhaps we could challenge ourselves in this, that a vibrant church is one that is gospel-centered, exhorts one another to faithfulness, and sends help. That seems to be enough for us to chew on in our time together. What we're seeing in Luke taking this little pause is to put before us what it looks like to be a people committed to Christ. We see several elements in this text, and there's a gospel saturatedness. What changes lives in their stories? The gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. That is what radically changes this group of people. They are so associated with the gospel message that they get called Christians, Christ followers, Christ devotees. And if we want to break down Christ, anointed one devotees, right? Followers of the Messiah. They're committed to what we often call the gospel. They are so committed that it doesn't take long for the rest of the community to say, yep, absolutely, you guys are a bit different than every other religion we see around here. You have this message of Jesus. So the question I have for you is, what's most important to you? What do people associate with you? If they are to give you a label, and I go to your workplace, your family, your neighbors, what word are they going to use to describe you? Oh, they are a Christian for sure. Angry. Frustrating. No joy. People who are gospel-centered seem to be the most joyous people in the world. Seem to be the people that are so willing to get in the trenches with anybody. Why? Because they know the gospel has the power to change lives. If you're with us this morning and maybe you've heard that term gospel and Jesus, can we be very clear? We got nothing else to give you. Jesus alone. We are so crazy about him. Because he indeed is the one that was promised in all of Scripture. We must be a people who are gospel-centered. But notice in this text, we see what continues to help it flourish and thrive and be vibrant. People who exhort one another to faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, there is not any greater time than today. Right? Remember Hebrews' exhortation, as long as it's called today? Exhort one another. And I love that phrase because today is today. And when you reach tomorrow, it becomes today. And when you reach next week, it all of a sudden becomes today. To be a people who exhort one another towards faithfulness. You know how you can do that? By sitting down with someone and reading God's word. So simple. It's an easy way to exhort one another to faithfulness. But I guess really, I suppose the first step is to actually prioritize spiritual relationships, prioritize God's word. Here we see vibrancy because there are Barnabases in the congregation exhorting towards one another. But there's this last little quick thought that this ragtag local church sends relief to the mother church. Unlikely people. But here, and it's fascinating, they send it to the elders, and there's a lot to take in about that organizational piece, that they're organized trying to do gospel work. But here they send help. And now I say help because it is broad. Because here it's a bit twofold, right? Because we see an interchange of sending things back and forth, don't we? There's a sense in sending people. Well, Jerusalem, we got strong believers here. Go up to Antioch. Antioch gets there and they get the privileged information. They hear of a coming famine. And they say, hey, Paul, Barnabas. And they look to the church and say, hey, anyone who has, like, whatever it is you have, let's send it to them. So help in this sense is people and resources. You know, one of the great benefits of getting healthy is the ability to do these things. There is nothing more joyous that Jared and I don't pray for often than to send people out for gospel work. You are a generous church, and over the years, we have really started to flex that muscle, if you will. Hearing of a local church plant that needs a little extra, we send. Hearing of individuals who are doing local gospel work who need our help, we give. Between Brandon and Tanyan doing Christian Challenge, to Mercy Hill when they were in a really rough spot a couple years ago. We had the ability to do that, and we did. And it was so joyous. But it's time for us to get even healthier so we can send people. This morning, as we peek into a vibrant church and we rejoice in all that God is doing, may we pray and long to be the same. And there is nothing else to unite ourselves around than Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Father God, your mercy and grace, as Barnabas said, is so evident in the redemption of people. So in a room, even just this size, all around the room is nothing but stories of your grace. As you save and redeem us, it is truly a work of you. So Father, in that salvation, in the gospel realities, in the truth of who Christ is, might we live, breathe, and work to be people who are known as Christians, committed and devoted to Christ and Christ alone, as the one who saves. Father, we pray that if some among us don't know you, that maybe today they'll grab someone, inquire more about Christ. But we pray that Light in the Desert Church would be so deeply associated with the gospel, that in the same breath of talking about light in the desert, there's a quick understanding people who love Christ and committed to his gospel. Father, we ask that as you continue to get us healthy, that we be a people who are willing to give of ourselves to help, not only in our town, but in our state, in our region, and across the world. Father, thank you for the wonderful example of Acts. We pray you continue to encourage us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.